We're going to read God's Word from the book of Luke, New Testament Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to read verses 36 to 50. It's found on page 1041 of the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 7, commencing to read God's word at verse 36. Let us hear the word of God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her hair, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered. "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." But he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives even sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And there we end our reading of God's word, and we bring to God our evening offering. Well, this evening we come to the last in our studies on the subject of hell. It has been an exhausting study for me personally. I have felt the weight of responsibility in preaching it. I have been conscious that attempts have been made to disrupt it by the one who knows that he and those who are with him are destined for this place. But tonight we come to this, the final in our studies. We're looking at hell and the believer. And tonight I want to bring to you three headings concerning what this reality of hell should impress upon us. The first is that we should have a deep appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. A rightly formed view of hell should well up within us a deep appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it should stir us to be zealous in our evangelism. It should stir us to be zealous in our evangelism. And thirdly, it should give us a humble acceptance of God's sovereign purposes. A humble acceptance of God's sovereign purposes. We read together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We read about a woman who was forgiven much in the words of Jesus. A woman who was forgiven much because of her love for Jesus. This woman knew that she was a sinner. Everyone else knew that she was a sinner, but she knew it herself. She didn't need anybody to give her lectures on sin. Her life had been a catalogue of living in rebellion against the will of God. And she knew that she was a sinner. And she knew that she had a nature that was to see her ultimately as an object of the wrath of God. And yet she speaks here of forgiveness. To those in the room with her, they were righteous. It's evident from the words of the Pharisee that if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. That's a righteous condemnation on Jesus. Well, it's not a righteous condemnation. It's a perceived righteous condemnation. It wasn't truly righteous. On Jesus, for allowing Jesus to, and permitting this woman to do what she did to him on that evening. Hell, as we have considered together, reveals who we truly are as sinners. Hell has demonstrated to us the reality of God's hatred for sin and for the sinner. We have seen that the idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is a non-biblical statement. It is not true. We've considered that in the previous evening, how that God hates both the sinner and his or her sin. And the fact that God would create such a place as hell for the sole purpose of executing his divine, righteous judgment on sin clearly demonstrates to us the reality and the true extent of our sinful nature. That God should devise a place where his love is not present, where his angry presence ushers forth each day of that existence, where there is agonizing pain experienced by every individual in that place through weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fact that such a place exists, and the only reason it exists, is because of sin. No other reason but sin. Demonstrates to us the seriousness of our rejection of God and our daily rebellion against God. The second thing that this woman knows is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why she had come this evening, walked over the threshold of this door, gone into this Pharisee's home. How difficult that must have been, she knowing who she is, she knowing who they are. How she then had wept over his feet, how she had used her hair and broken this fine alabaster jar and allowed this ointment to pour over his feet. This is a manifestation of her love for Jesus. Jesus himself speaks of this. He speaks of this when he condemns Simon. He says, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." This woman was demonstrating, manifesting her love for Jesus Christ. Because she had seen in Jesus a person who was able to look into her eyes and care for her and deal with her for her sin. hell tells us of the love that God has for us. The Lord Jesus Christ did not and does not have to imagine what hell would be like. What I've brought to you the past 7 weeks is my best attempt, reading Professor Ted Donnelly's book and going to Scripture, to bring you what I understand God teaches about hell. But Jesus knows what hell is like. I trust that what I've said to you has been accurate, more accurate than anything I've ever preached to you before. I trust that the solemn way and the serious way that I've sought to bring this to you, not in a dramatic, loud, aggressive way, but in a thoughtful, considered, measured way, I trust that in my attempts to bring that to you, that I have clearly and truly reflected the reality of this. But I am limited by my own finite brain, my own finite physical being. I'm limited by my understanding of God's Word. We are limited by the fact of there is not absolute clarity of every detail of hell. But Jesus Christ is in no way limited as to the reality of what he experienced at hell. He knows what it is to be separated from the love of God. He has endured the agonizing pain. He has drunk to the dregs of the cup of God's divine wrath. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did not spare his own son, but visited him all the fury that was due to us for our sin. Christ accepted damnation. Christ suffered hell. Christ does not need to be told what it is to be in a place where there is not the love of God. He has been there. Christ does not need to be told what it is to experience the anger and the wrath of God that is poured forth. He has experienced that. Christ does not need to be told the agonizing reality of the pain that comes from being apart from God, experiencing the wrath of God. Christ experienced that on the cross at Calvary, and when he descended into that place of separation from God, he has been there, he has seen that, he has tasted it, he has touched it. If it weren't so serious, I would use that flippant phrase, he has bought the t-shirt. And why? Because of his love for us. Because of his love for us. We who deserve to go to that place, we who deserve to experience an eternal separation from the love of God, we who deserve to experience the agonizing pain, we who deserve the wrath of God, that we might escape that separation, that we might escape that pain, that we might escape that wrath. He merely didn't taste it. He swallowed it. Because of his love for us. Because of his love for us. Having a truly formed and a biblical understanding of hell confronts us with the serious reality of our own sin. That's the reason why men and women in our society today have no true understanding of the reality of sin, because hell has become a joke. Hell has become a joke. And when there is no true consequence for sin, then the seriousness of sin is of no consequence. If you do away with the place of punishment, then the thing that is to be punished is devalued. If hell is no longer a reality, then sin is no longer a reality. For hell only exists because of sin. And our society today, as it laughs its way to hell, trying to ignore the reality of hell, are running away from the reality of their sin. And because they have no conscious awareness of their sin, they have no desire for salvation. No desire for salvation. We could go out tonight from this building and we could speak to people in this community and we would say to them, do you realize that you need to be born again of the Spirit of God? That you need to be saved? And they would look at us as if we are some religious bigot. How dare us attack them with such an ideology that they are going to a lost eternity? And when we have a rightly formed view of the reality of hell, and we realize the seriousness of this place, and the awfulness of it, and the horror of it, and the grief of it, and the suffering and the pain of it, and when we then think about what Jesus Christ did in descending into that place, that we might be redeemed, this easy come to Jesus and believism has to go out the window. This idea that Jesus did something easy when he died. Our understanding of the gravity and the value of the sacrifice of the Son of God at Calvary is directly proportional to our understanding of the suffering he experienced on that cross and his descent into hell. If we look upon it merely as a physical suffering, and I've said it before, any human depiction on TV regarding the death of Christ, while it may be emotionally stirring, it cannot deal with the reality of what Christ suffered at Calvary. And it merely puts a screen over our faces, and we get caught up in the emotion of what he was doing. We get caught up in the blood and the sweat and the tears of his death. My friends, the blood and the sweat and the tears of Jesus' death were as nothing to his descent into the agonizing abyss that is hell. They were as nothing. They cannot be compared with the reality of what Jesus experienced on that day, suffering the wrath of God. They cannot be measured. It cannot be dealt with. It cannot be represented in any way. Any human suffering that represents that will not even scratch the surface of that. Think of what hell is. Hell is a place where God sends sinners for all eternity. His righteous anger will never be appeased in hell. Every minute of every day, of every month, of every year, for eternity, the wrath of God will be lashed upon those who have sinned on the first surface of this earth. And Jesus took that. He took that. And men try to make pictures saying he took that. He took that anger. He took that wrath. And they think, I can represent this. How in God's name can they represent that? Cannot. The wrath of God was poured out in His Son. It flowed and flowed and flowed, so that the sin of the people of God would be atoned for all eternity. And my friends, we are too glib when we think about what Christ did at Calvary. When we stop and we think of what he actually engaged in, that should cause us to freeze. And our love should flow for him. Our love for this man who gave himself, the Son of God who gave himself for us, who took the wrath of God, that we might not be in that place where there will be no love, that we might not be in that place of agonizing pain, that we might not be experiencing the angry presence of God, that we might not be there even for 1 hour. He took that. He took that we might live. He took it. He took it. By His stripes we are healed. How great a being Jesus Christ is. How unimaginable and how precious is His giving of Himself. When He uttered those words, "It is finished," and God pronounced Himself satisfied with the atonement sacrifice made, what an amazingly profound event that was. That the sin of man and woman was dealt for, that your sin and my sin was dealt with for all eternity, all eternity. And Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ did that. Jesus Christ and Him alone did that. And when we think on Jesus, we should be drawn to love Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. When we ponder the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what He really did for us, it should cause us to love Him and love Him and love Him and love Him. We should be extremely embarrassed by the lack of our manifestation of love for Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're sitting here tonight, and if what I'm saying is going over your head and your heart, you need to ask yourself a serious, serious question. If the thought and the reality of Jesus Christ's sacrifice at Calvary to bring you out from under hell does not cause you to be moved, then you've got to confront the question, do I believe in Jesus Christ at all? If this is going in one ear and out the other ear, I ask you, grab a thought for 10 seconds and hold it there while I ask you. While I ask you, because we're talking about the things of eternity here. We're not talking about tomorrow's breakfast or the washing or your work tomorrow. We're talking about eternity here. Grasp the thought. If this doesn't move you, then ask yourself, why is it not moving me? The reality of hell, when truly understood, should acquaint us with the horror of our sin and frame within us a fresh and a vibrant love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, a true and properly formed biblical understanding of the doctrine of hell should stir us to be zealous in our evangelism. One of the most obvious results of such a consideration of hell should be that we should be renewed in our desire to tell others who are going to hell of that fact. The very content of this doctrine demands that we speak to people of Jesus Christ. People all around us are heading to hell. And only the gospel will save them. We have been entrusted with that message. We have been delivered from hell ourselves. And Christ has called us to this immense responsibility. And yet, how often we are slow, how often we are reticent, how often we are careless, how often we give it not a thought. We become a believer in Jesus Christ and we're excited. We tell the people around us, something has happened in my life and I want you to know. But then, we slow down. Very quickly we slow down. And what is the cause of this slowing? It's the fear of man, isn't it? We get afraid of what they might say to us if we speak to them of the reality of their eternal destination. We don't want them to say to us, "You're causing me offense." Even if they don't verbalize those words, we know by the way that they react that they don't want to hear it. And so out of a fear of man, we don't do it. We don't do it because of the consequences for us. We want to keep our friendships. And we have bought into the world's idea that the most important thing in the world is to make men and women happy. The great god of our age is human happiness. Everything from cradle to grave is governed by this necessity to make all and sundry happy. The fact that they are happy on the road to hell is neither here nor there. They are happy. If you're happy not believing in God, well, that's well and good. If you're happy believing in God, well, that's well and good. If you're happy believing in this God, well, that's well and good. If you're happy believing in that God, well, that's well and good. As long as you find happiness in your life, then that's all that anyone can ask for. That is utter nonsense. And yet that is the whole basis of much of our society today. It is all predicated on the necessity for people to be told constantly that we are making life happier for you. And because we live in this society and because we live in this culture, we in a surreptitiously way buy into this, and we don't want to be seen to be causing anyone any discomfort. And so we don't want to be telling them about the fact that they are going to hell. We don't want to be telling them of the reality of their position before God. We just don't want to be seen as those who make others unhappy. We just don't want to be part of that. And so we don't raise the subject. Oh, we'll talk about the church. Oh, I will talk about the church. But we'll not breathe hell. We'll not breathe Christ. Oh, aye, we can be brave and assertive inside this building. We can all talk about it in here. But when we go into the street, well, then it's a different scenario. I used the illustration 3 weeks ago of the person inside the house as the house is being burnt down. We were considering, why does Christ so speak about so much in his teaching about hell? Why is the doctrine of hell in the Word of God at all? And we used the illustration of the man's house burning down, and he is up in the building, and the person's knocking on the door, and he's standing up there shouting down, "Just be careful how you deal with that window. I don't want that window broken." And I made the point that hell is there to tell men and women, so what if the window breaks? We're looking at a lost eternity. But let's flip the illustration on the other side, and let's say that we are the ones that are standing down, and the house is on fire, and there's people upstairs in bed, and you know the family. Are you going to stand there and look at that house and say, "I know how long John or James or Henry has spent painting that front door. I'm not going to give that a good rattle. That's a new double glazed window, isn't it? I'm not going to put a brick through that." Imagine what he would say if I put a brick through his window. Imagine what they would say if I went up and started battering the door down. The house burns down, it's burning down. You stand back and say, "Oh, I don't want to cause any offense. I want to keep them happy." That is not an over-exaggeration of an illustration. That is not an over-exaggeration of an illustration. If you allow those people to burn down, say they were Christians, you're only moving them from death to life anyway. Now, it would be an absolutely abhorrent thing if someone is to come up to you later on and say, you know what? CCTV saw you standing outside that house for 20 minutes and you did nothing. Ah, but I didn't want to offend them. My friends, your son, your daughter is inside the house and is burning down. Your nephew, your niece is inside the house and is burning down. Your brother, your sister is inside the house and it's burning down. Your aunt, your uncle, your next door neighbor is inside the house and it's burning down. It's burning down. It is burning down. And we have no idea when their life is going to end. We can look at them now and they're young and they're fresh and they're healthy. But we have no idea what a day shall bring forth. And the house is burning down. They are walking into a lost eternity. They are walking into an agonizing reality of the angry wrath of God for all eternity. And you know that. You know that now. You know that. You're not ignorant of that fact. And what are we going to do? Are we going to stand there and watch it as the house burns down? Are we going to stand there and say nothing to them? And say, I didn't want to offend you. I didn't want to cause you any grief. I didn't want to annoy you. I didn't want to upset you. What are we doing? What are we saying? How can we live with ourselves? We know the reality. We know the reality. This should stir us. This should move us. And we should have a considered approach to the reality of this. You know, sometimes we get so caught up with our own problems. We're so full of me. Me and my problems. Me and the difficulties of my life. Pastor, if you're only in my shoes, you would know how difficult it is. My friend, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. Turn your eyes off yourself for half an hour and look at your family. Turn your eyes off yourself for half an hour and look at your neighbors. Turn your eyes off yourself for half an hour and look at the person across the street. Me, me. Me, me. This reality of hell, we should have a considered approach to it. We should be constantly seeking to remind ourselves of this doctrine so that when we meet those whom we love, it's not a case of ramming it down their throat, but it is a case of sitting there consciously thinking about how I can communicate to them, not about the church. Let's forget about the church. Sometimes the talk about the church can be the biggest distraction out because we feel as though we've talked to them about God when we've talked to them nothing more than about people. And the people in the church are not going to save those whom you love. Only Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus will cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And sit there in a considered way and think about how you can speak to them of the reality of their condition and wait for the opportunity to come up. And don't be reticent. Don't hold back. You wouldn't hold back if your neighbor's house was burning down. You wouldn't do it. None of you would do it. Not one of you would hold back. You would get in there if there was a wean or an elderly person in there. You would do what you would have to do to get in there. So why hold back when we're talking about eternity? Why hold back? Stop and think. Stop and think about how you're going to speak to them. Be prepared. Be prepared before you go to their home. Remind yourself of who they truly are in God's name. Remind yourself of where they stand before God. And when you sit in their home, sit there, engage in conversation. Be affable, be friendly, be their mother, be their father, be their brother, be their sister, be their uncle, be their aunt, be their wife, be their husband, be their son, be their daughter. But you must have a rightly formed view of who they are. and ask the searching question. And look into their eyes and say, it is difficult, I know. But you need to lay hold of that opportunity. You need to lay hold of that opportunity. Because you do not know the hour or the day. Now, why would you not do that? The fear of man. The fear of man. Are you honestly telling me that you're more afraid to speak to them now? And in holding your tongue now, you're prepared to let them go to hell. You walk out the door and you're saying, you're going to hell, and I don't care. Because that's what you're doing. You can say, oh, I care. I care, my friend. If you don't speak, you don't care. If you don't seek opportunity in prayer, you don't care. Now, don't be confused here. I'm not saying that you need to go tonight and get on the phone and tell them they're going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. I'm telling you, you need to develop a mature, considered, biblical understanding of who the people are in your lives. And you need to look at them as sinners going to lost eternity. You must look at them and you must speak to them as such. You must question the words that come out of their mouth. You must question the actions that they do. You must call them through that to the realization that they are sinners. And then you must point them in a very direct way to Jesus Christ. And you must be prepared for rejection. You must be prepared for being misunderstood. You must be prepared for being spat out. But my friends, I would rather be spat out than meet my Maker and not say I spoke to them of Christ. This is a serious, serious business. It's a serious, serious business. And thirdly, this understanding of hell should enable us to have a humble acceptance of God's sovereign purposes. You may, if God is gracious to you, grasp what I have said this evening. You may turn the corner. God in His mercy may have allowed the penny to drop. And you may conclude, I am going to begin to really think differently with regard to those who are lost around me. Just not going to talk about it, I'm really going to do it. And you may be serious in that. And you may start praying really earnestly for your family. And you may talk to your wife or your husband and say, let's do this together. And you may take occasion to speak to them of their need of Christ. And you may die. You may die. And they may still be rejecting Christ. And you may live 10, 20 years knowing that the children that you give birth to, the friends that you meet with every day, are rejecting Christ. And you could allow that to destroy you. That could destroy you, but you must not allow it to. What you must do is keep in balance the fact that our God is sovereign. What He does perfectly and right. And whilst on the one hand you may be seriously minded and prayerfully pursuing this goal, the reality is it is in His hands. and you've got to leave it in His hands. Now, that doesn't mean you don't speak. I'm not saying here, I'm saying what I've said in the previous 10 minutes is of no consequence. Our responsibility is an awesome responsibility. But we must come at it in a measured, mature, serious understanding that God does things in His time and His way. And we must patiently give ourselves to God. We must patiently seek God. We must understand that God will do what He is going to do. We fulfill our responsibility to the absolute best of our ability, but yet we do so understanding that God is the God who decides what is right at the end of the day. And every night that you go to bed and you put your head on the pillow and you pray for that family, and maybe you've had opportunity to speak to one of someone of Christ and they haven't come to Christ yet, and you say, God, will you save them? You roll over and you go to bed and you go to sleep in the sure and certain hope that our God will do what is right. You didn't need to toss and turn and sweat, because you can't change their life. You cannot bring them from death to life. You cannot open their eyes to see. You cannot open their ears to hear. That is not within your ken. It is not within your grasp. It is not within your power. You cannot do it. And you've got to resolve the fact that while you fulfill your responsibility to them, you must also accept the sovereign governance of God. And be patient and gentle and mature and kind. Now, don't take that as a substitute for doing nothing. It is not. It is not about doing nothing. It's about doing everything with an understanding that God is in sovereign control, that He is the one who deals with them. And if that child of yours or that loved one of yours ends up rejecting God, then that is not ultimately your responsibility. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Ezekiel chapter 18:20. If you have before God in a serious, mature, considered, thorough, prayerful way through your life endeavor to speak to your family and your loved ones of Christ, if you have not walked in fear of them, if you have not walked in fear of them, but you've prayed and you've spoken to them, if they at the end of the day reject Christ, then you are not guilty. Regardless of how you may think, I feel as a mother or as a father, regardless of how you feel, I didn't bring them up the right way, that doesn't matter. God will forgive you for that. God has forgiven you for that. God is not holding that against you in any way. God is not putting the tire around your neck and saying to you, you are going to carry this burden. He doesn't do that. He loves us. He cares for us. He delights in our love for Him and our worship of Him. If the person that you speak to of hell and Christ rejects Christ, it is their responsibility. And you have to accept that. You have to accept that our God is a merciful and a gracious God, a just God who does all things well. You need to relax and rest in the sovereignty of God. Hell speaks to us of our sin, which merely communicates the value of the sacrifice at Calvary. It should draw us to love Christ more. It should stir up a zeal within us for telling those whom we know of the reality of where they are heading. It should move us from just thinking about that to actually, consciously, and deliberately doing it. It should lead us to suppress the fear of man and express the reality of salvation in Christ. But it also speaks to us of the sovereign purposes of God, that He is in control of all things, and that He will only send to that place those whom He has chosen for that place. And if we have fulfilled our responsibility in this life, if we have fulfilled our responsibility, then we will not be held responsible for what they have done. They will be held responsible for what they have done. And so we can go to them with love, and we can go to them with compassion, and we can go to them with patience. We don't need to put their arm up their back and tell them that unless you agree tonight to believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Because that is not our place to do that. We can't win them for Christ. We can't convert them. We cannot change the life of any individual, but we can tell them about Christ, who will win them for Himself, who will convert them. And because of the reality and our knowledge of the sovereignty of God, we can go with patience. We can speak to them with that love and compassion of Christ, and long for them to come and enjoy the reality of heaven. It's not been easy. But being serious about the things of God is not easy. It's not easy. But isn't it great that we're the prospect of heaven? Huh? Isn't it great that tonight we can look and say heaven is a reality? That I haven't been telling you about a place that we need to get our heads together on how we can escape. That we haven't come to the end of this series of studies in hell, and I'm saying to you, my friends, I know no better way than you know. That I'm not standing here tonight saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're condemned sinners. Can anybody put up their hand and tell us what we're going to do? Because I don't know, do you know? Thank God tonight that that's not the case. Thank God tonight that in His mercy and His grace, He through His Son, the sacrifice of His Son, has given us the way of life, escape from hell. It's there as a gift to be held. It's there as a gift to hold. It's there as a gift to share with other people. And may we do so in God's grace. Amen. We close our worship of God tonight by singing from Psalm 116. It's found on page 120. I love the Lord because He heard my supplicating plea. I, while I live, will call on Him who bowed His ear to me. The cords of death on every side encompassed me around. The sorrows of the grave took hold. I grief and trouble found. The reality of our life. Then called I on Jehovah's name, and unto Him did say, deliver Thou my soul, O Lord, I do Thee humbly pray. The Lord is gracious and is just. Our God will mercy show. The Lord preserves the meek in heart. He saved me when brought low. O thou, my soul, do thou return to thine own quiet rest, because the Lord has dealt in grace, His bounty hath thee blessed. Thou hast released my soul from death, my eyes from tears kept free. From falling thou hast saved my feet. I live and walk with Thee. And amen that that is a reality tonight. Let us stand and sing praise to God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.